I love it when my words make people move. Usually they're moving that way, though. Now, Bob and Linda are looking for a place to sit, so. Okay, I think we're getting settled in. Today we'll be in Colossians. You'll see chapter 1 toward the end of the chapter and into chapter 2. And I hope that you've given some thought to what we're trying to study. You've at least read the passages and given some meditation to it. And I hope that our class today will be one of edification for all of us and certainly glory for God. If you wouldn't mind bowing with me, let's approach our Father. O Lord, our God, Jehovah, you are the eternal one. And Father, you have made a plan from the foundations of the world, even before time began, to bring about salvation for all men through your Son, Jesus Christ. Truly, Father, it was the great mystery that had been revealed through the passages of time until finally the coming of Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit revealing it. And Father, we're so grateful as we can now read the Holy Spirit's words, and we can see what you've been doing throughout all history. It's all about love, and it's all about us, that you save us from our sins. Father, help us to appreciate what we're reading from the Apostle Paul today, knowing it came from your heart through his to us. And help us, Father, that we will read it with great sincerity, with great importance, and that, Father, we will know and realize how much you love us. Bless us this day as we study and as we worship you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We're looking at the book of Colossians, and the concept of it is found in chapter 1, particularly in verses 15 through 18, talking about the idea of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We hear people sometimes call certain people your eminence or something along that line. I know that that is often used in reference to people who are of high and holy positions, and they call them your eminence, or even talking about a king or a queen and talking about them in their eminent position. And we're talking about one who is of a high position. And we think about Jesus in his preeminence, which means he has always been exalted. He has always been God. And so when he came into the world, he was the preeminent one. He was above all other eminences. He was above all others who have ever been. And he remains in that position in our hearts today. And so as we study the book of Colossians, I hope that you will see this great study of the idea that he is all and in all. We're going to look at particularly the class today and show that he is all of knowledge and all of wisdom. Everything you want to know that is necessary to know about life, death, the resurrection, eternity is found in Jesus Christ. And so what we're studying today is the greatest topic in the history of the world. All the other books put together with all the philosophies, all the different positions that people have taken over the course of time, it all is going to end up on the trash heap of history. And what we have in Jesus Christ is the only thing that survives. And so as we study his life through the eyes of men like Paul, we come to understand and believe as he contrasts the philosophies of men with the doctrine or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you put those, all the philosophies of men together, all the wisdom of the ages, and it just becomes as nothing when you get Jesus Christ on the stage. Everybody else will slink away and there is into nothingness. They will feel about that tall compared to the standing next to Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the book of Colossians, get that idea in your mind that here's all these other greats in the world and where they stand, and when Jesus comes onto the stage, they just cower away because of his brilliance, not only in knowledge, but also just his glory as God himself. What we need to see is what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had walked and talked with Jesus Christ, and they were trying to figure out who he was. And some say you're a prophet, some say you're this, some say you're that. And then he finally comes to the point and says, but who do you say I am? And they say, well, you're the Christ, the Son of God. We were understanding that. But they still didn't get it because that was chapter 16 of Matthew. Matthew 17 is when they finally up on the mountain, Peter then sees him in that glorious state as God. And now all of a sudden he's going to take on a new thought process about who Jesus is. And that's what we're trying to do here. In the book of Colossians, we're trying to see Jesus in all of his glory and then bow before him. When he gives us commands, we say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears." And that's what I think Paul is trying to get us to understand here as we go through this book. I hope that you've given some thought to it. Last week, we were looking at this idea again in Colossians chapter 1, particularly verses 15 down to the end of the chapter, verse 29. It talks about this preeminence. It talks about this highly exalted position of Jesus. Revelation will speak of him as the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. And rightly so, you would capitalize K and L in speaking of Jesus Christ and put in lowercase anybody else who wears that position. And so he is the exalted one, the King of Kings and the Lord of lords. And so as we look at his preeminence, we'll look at it first in relationship to his deity, looking at who he is. And you can see that he is explained several times in verses 15 through 17 as the image of the invisible God. What you see in Jesus Christ on earth is, as he would tell Philip, "If you have seen me, you have what? Seen my Father. Show us the Father and it suffices us," Philip says. And Jesus said, "How long have I been with you, Philip? Been with you now going on 3 years. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Every word you ever heard me speak, every deed you ever saw me do, is exactly what the Father would have done if he were here. I have come to do his will. My meat is to do his will who sent me." And so everything that he is, he's the firstborn of all creation, not meaning he was created. It means he's the preeminent one over any and everything. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. Everything is as God designed. When he was about to go back into heaven, he says, "All authority, all power, dunamis, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Everything is mine. I am God. I want you to understand that." And so in him, all things are held together. And so we have that preeminence. But then also it's in relation to the church. We have to get in this mindset that he is God, but he is God over something. He's God over the church. This is where his headship resides. Yes, he's God over all creation, but in a special sense, he's God in our lives. He dwells within us. We're going to see in the latter part of Colossians 1, here's the mystery: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ came into the world to glorify us, that we will be the heir of God and the joint heir with Christ in his what? In his glory. And so Christ in you, the hope of our glory with him in his glory. And so Colossians just gets your motor running when you read it like that and you see all the things that he is trying to get us to appreciate about him. What he's trying to do is to get us on our knees. He's trying to get us to prostrate ourselves before him so that whenever he says anything to us, gives us any order, any command, there's no hesitation. His commandments are not burdensome. They are, "Whatever you want to say, Lord, just tell me and I'll do it if I can." And so that's what he does. So then he says, look at the church, look at the Colossian church. And he says, look at this you people that I'm talking about, and then put yourself as the Colossian church. Now let's say at the Northwest church, that every one of us who are in this church were once alienated and enemies. We were sinners. You get that picture in your mind, and there's nothing you can do about it. There was nothing you could do to save yourself. So what did he do? Through God's plan, he came and reconciled us. He brought us back into that relationship that we had before we sinned. Adam pre-sin, in that relationship, that special relationship that he had with God in the garden. He's brought us back into that reconciliation, and he's presented us now and designed to present us finally to his Father. Try to get an understanding as you read Colossians what's going on here. He's anticipating, as he's going to say in the later chapters, he's anticipating the return of Christ where he gathers his people together. He takes us to the Father and he says, "Here they are. These are the people that listened to us. These are the people that obeyed us. And I'm now presenting them to you, holy, blameless, irreproachable in your sight, Father. Here they are. And that's God's design. That's His plan from the beginning of the world. So for that moment, and He says, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to continue in the faith. Right now, where we are in this timeline of history is you're ready. You can go to heaven. You're mine if you continue in the faith. You're listening to these philosophers, He's going to say in chapter 2. These philosophers are coming around trying to tell you God's cheating you, just like Satan tried to tell Eve. You can be as wise as God if you'll just eat that fruit. And the philosophers are basically saying that's the same thing. You can have all this other stuff. And He's saying, don't let those philosophers deceive you. Deceit by philosophy and vain deceit draw you away. And so that's what He's doing here. Don't be moved away from the gospel. That brings us to our lesson today. Let's take our Bibles and read Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Let's read it together, please. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Let's stop there. Let's look at that before we get to chapter 2 today. Looking again at the passage in verse 24, when He talks about, I want you to know what my joy is. Here's what I'm so full of joy over, and it doesn't make any sense. The kingdom of God is flipped upside down from the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world talk about joy being without pain, without suffering, without death, or with having plenty of money. All of these things the kingdoms of this world talk about. Every kingdom that's ever existed has thought that way. But God comes through Jesus Christ, and He flips it upside down. And He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And He says here, Paul's joy is my afflictions, my sufferings, what I'm going through. I'm the tip of the spear, and I'm willing to be the tip of the spear. My joy is whatever it takes to save your soul. And if it takes me sitting here in prison as I write this letter, if it takes me getting beat up, stoned, whatever it is, whatever I have to go through, that's my joy, the afflictions that I have in Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'll do anything for the body of Christ, for the church, for my Lord. Any thoughts on that? Anybody give us some thought to that, what that means to you? What are you willing to suffer for the church? It just kind of takes my breath, literally. I'm tired. But the idea of being the tip of the spear, He says, I'll be out front and I'll take whatever is necessary, just like my Lord stood and took what needed to save me. I'm willing to do that for you. I'm willing, even, He said to the Romans, to be anathema for my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh. I'll do anything it is to save a soul. And that's what Paul is trying to get them to understand. Even though he had never seen them to the face, many of them, they wouldn't know him if he walked through the door. And yet he says, I'm willing to suffer for you. And he says, and here is my ministry. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Somebody tell me what a stewardship is. What is a steward or a stewardship? What does that mean? You're a steward of something. What are you? You're a caretaker. You've been given a job, and what you have is not yours. If it's property, if it's whatever it is, money, it's not yours. You are a steward to carry this out. I have a financial advisor. He's a steward for me. He's taking care of my money. Not so good, but he's taking care of my money. Paul's ministry, a stewardship. He gave me, he says, I have a job. I have a job to do. And here's what God gave me. It's from God, given me for you to fulfill the word of God. I am all about you. I'm all here for you. Whatever it takes to get you to heaven, to make you perfect in Christ Jesus, as he'll say in just a moment. My job is to preach the word to make you perfect in Christ, to lead you to this maturity in Jesus Christ, to benefit the saints, to fulfill the word. My job is first, last, and always to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he says, that's what I'm doing. And then he says, now it's a ministry. It's a mystery. And here we remember in our previous studies the comparison between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. Remember how we were trying to look at all the different things that Ephesians and Colossians coincided with. And what he's saying here is the book of Ephesians, particularly chapter 3, kept talking about the mystery. The mystery. And Paul now in Colossians is saying the same thing. The mystery which has been from ages and generations been hidden, and now it's been revealed. Now, think about 2,000 years of history from the time when God spoke to Abraham. But you can go back 4,000 years of history to the time that God spoke in the garden to the serpent. And he said, through the seed of woman, your head's going to be crushed. I'm going to crush you for what you just done and what you're doing. I'm going to crush you. And it's going to become through the seed of woman, not the seed of man in this regard. Through the seed of woman came, of course, the Virgin Mary. Through the seed of woman came one who crushed that. And that has been what was the prophets, everybody, as Peter would remind us, everybody was desiring, even the angels were desiring to look into these things to understand them. It was a mystery, even to angels in heaven. All they knew is what they were being told. The go do this and go do that. Say this and say that. Go down there and tell Abraham that I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They had a job to do, but they didn't understand how it all came together. Even if you ask an angel, Michael the archangel didn't understand all that. And so this mystery had been hidden for all these generations, how somehow, some way, God, through a man like Abraham and through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Everybody was trying to grasp it, but nobody did. And even in the days of the apostles, when Jesus was trying to explain it to them, they weren't even getting it. So it's been hidden, and then he says, but to them God willed, and I like the translation of the American Standard, says was pleased. God finally says, now I can finally let it all out. I can tell the world what I've been doing since the foundations of the world. It is to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That God was going to come into the world to come into us. Christ is going to come into me. I am going to be a Christian. I'm going to get to wear his name. I get to be everything that God designed a human being to be through the power of Jesus Christ. And he says, so my ministry is to make known the mystery. You remember when Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3, verse 5, he said that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And he goes on to explain what that means both in Ephesians and Colossians. How in the world was God working out a plan to where all these different tribes and peoples and skin colors and cultures and all of these different people with all these different differences in the world, how in the world were you ever going to bring them all together into one body? Nobody could figure that out. How are you going to do that? Who's going to be able to have the charisma and the power and all the things to bring the whole world together under one tent? And they just couldn't figure it out. That's impossible. Nobody's going to be able to do that. But then this Jew was born of a virgin and was raised in a place where the people would say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And from that lowly beginning comes this one who eventually preaches the message, dies on a cross, raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit, and now they began to preach this mystery of how God, through Jesus Christ, was going to take red and yellow, black and white, bring them all together. He was going to be able to take people who could speak all the different languages of the world, people who have all these different languages. And even though we can't even speak the same language, I can go to China and hug and give the holy kiss to and the right hand of fellowship to somebody that I can't even understand what they're saying. You get what's going on here? People from all over the world, if they're brothers and sisters in Christ, we have something in common. We have a fellowship, a tie that binds us together. And that's the mystery. And somebody goes, how is he ever going to pull that off? Caesar couldn't do it. Nobody, no king could do this. How are they going to do it? He did it through a humble servant named Jesus Christ, a suffering servant. And through that, the mystery was known, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If that doesn't get you going, then take your pulse. I think you're dead. When you think about what he's saying, that mystery was Christ in you. And then he goes on to say, here's what it is. I wanted to kind of explain it, and I kind of put a chart together so that you could see it. Here's God wanting to make known this mystery, and so through the times he would give the prophets and then finally the apostles, and he would speak through them. And then they would write things down, and men would begin to read and study and try to grasp what God is up to. And then during the course of time, he would say, now you guys speak it and then write it. And if you read those passages like I got in 1 Corinthians 2, Colossians 1, Romans 16, and so many other verses, it talks about how then they, when they would write it down, then you could understand God's knowledge. You could begin to understand what God's doing. And then when they got it written down, then it became known that it was Jesus' body, the church. That was going to be the drawing power. His saving grace would bring us all together as one at a table to remember his death and resurrection. And we now have the same fellowship. We're in the same body. We all have the same promises. Nobody's over anybody else. We're all going to be in heaven together. We're all going to hear the same words, well done, enter into the joy of the Lord. We're all going to have the same thing, and that's because Christ is in us. He's the hope of our glory. And so it was the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians 3, verse 10, and it'd be known through all the ages that had been hidden, but now it's been made known, that which has been hidden from all the ages, Colossians 1, verse 26. See, you kind of see what's going on here, this mystery? Yeah, Dale?
You answered my question.
I didn't know you asked.
Well, and the question was, can you read minds? So clearly you did. And it was, do you think Paul was beginning to fight some Gnosticism here with these words? And you've answered it in the affirmative because of all the examples that are being used of knowledge of the mystery. So,
yeah.
Mind readers.
I love it when I can answer when I don't even know you're asking. That's cool. But that's the point. I mean, that's the idea, is that we're trying to understand what Paul's trying to get them to understand. Is that these philosophers, these Gnostics, and I think the beginning of Gnosticism is beginning because they're basically going to be talking about Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And of course, the Apostle John, 30 years later, is going to do a whole lot more talking about that. But that idea is already becoming, is already reaching a surface level here. And Paul is dealing with it. He's trying to nip it in the bud, to quote a great prophet named Barney Fife. Looking at Colossians 1:28, it says, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. The purpose of gospel preaching is to present every man perfect in Christ. Whether it's Andy, whether it's Caleb, whether it's me, whatever, whoever is preaching, our job is to present you perfect in Christ. Now, how many of you are perfect? Raise your hand. We're not doing our job. Actually, we are. If you're listening and if you're growing and you're studying and you're praying and you're serving, continuing in the faith, you're growing to perfection. As you've heard us talk about often, one day we will be made perfect in Christ Jesus when we get there. We'll be perfect. We'll see him even as he is. And so that perfection process, where we should have a sign around our neck saying, under construction. Excuse our mess. Under construction. We're doing this so we can have a better you know, place to serve you. And that's what we're doing here in Jesus Christ. His ministry was, the gospel mystery is him. Him, it's not an it. The gospel is not an it. It's a him. If you get that transition in your mind, The gospel is not a bunch of words, black ink on white paper. The gospel is Jesus. He's the answer to every question. And once you have Jesus Christ, then you can be made perfect in Christ. He is the good news. And once we take on Christ in you, then the hope of glory becomes real. Any thoughts on chapter 1 here? What's going on here? To go on to perfection. He finishes it by saying, to this end I also labor, according to His working, which works in me mightily. What any preacher, me, Andy, Caleb, anybody, or Paul himself, we don't have any strength within ourselves. We're not the ones who can give you anything mightily. It's Him. And so as long as we're preaching His words and preaching about Him, then we're moving in the right direction. The preaching is a labor. It's hard work. Caleb, remember that. He is. He's doing a great job. But God is also working in the preacher. And that's why every sermon we ever preach begins with the preacher on his knees, asking God for His wisdom, asking God for His help, so that we can be brought into perfection in Jesus Christ. Okay, any thoughts on chapter 1? Yes, sir, David.
Just that it's example is important, but proclaiming the gospel is of utmost importance. I mean, we can be a good example in the world, but we have to proclaim it. We have to say what it is that is driving us and making us.
And that's all of us. That's not just the preacher, right?
Right.
Okay, I know that's what you're saying.
Yeah.
That all of us have to illuminate. Isn't that what he said when he says, let your light so shine, illuminate, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the example is there, but faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Ultimately, we can't just let our example be the only thing. We've got to ultimately speak what we believe. In subtle ways or in very bold ways, speak up. Tell the people around you that Jesus lives in your heart, that Jesus is who you live for, and you're willing to die for Him. So let's be that evangelist, if you please, in our world, in our day-to-day world, whether it's at home with your kids, when you walk by the way, when you sit by, when you stand, when you sleep, when you get up, tell your kids about Jesus Christ. Tell them when they see the flower beginning to grow in the spring, that's a God thing. And all through your life, make sure that we're telling the world that Jesus lives. Okay, any other thoughts on chapter 1? Let's go to chapter 2, if you please. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down to about verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Let's look at that. Anybody got some thoughts on that before you hear mine? What did you think when you were reading this chapter? And just even those words. Any thoughts come to your mind? Yeah, Sam?
As he's saying that, he seems very concerned that they're going to be
Okay. You ever seen anybody who could just talk the wing off of a fly? I mean, there's some people that are just really slick. They're very good speakers. And you listen to them. And I've listened to lots and lots and lots of preachers, podcast and on the internet and so forth. And you listen to them and they just will draw you in. They're just so brilliant in how they explain things. And we need to understand. Anybody know what decon rat poison is? You know that you could actually eat decon rat poison and 98% of it would be good for you? It's made out of ingredients that actually would benefit you. It's the 2% that'll kill you. And that's what kills the rats. If something had to draw them in order to want to eat it, if it was 100% poison, they wouldn't touch it. But 98% of it being good for them, they eat it, and then it kills them. That's the way false teaching works. False teaching, if it was all false doctrine, I mean, if it was just out of this world, you know, Martians are coming into the world to save us, you know, something like that. Well, nobody would believe that. Some would. But, you know, we look at the idea of what we have in false teaching. Most of the teaching of what you're hearing is actually very good. It's very persuasive. And so what happens is they then begin to lure you in with that, and then all of a sudden, over time, then the false teaching, and they're not maybe doing it, they're doing it sincerely. They're just deceived themselves, but then they're teaching you false teaching, and you begin to believe it. And so whether that's me or anybody else, you have to be students of the Bible so that you can detect the genuine from the artificial. And so he says to them, look, my concern is what's going on there in Colossae, as many other places, Corinth especially, that I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and in those in Laodicea. So 12 miles away from Colossae was Laodicea. And these churches were very close, and they probably knew one another very well. And so Paul had a letter, and he said at the end of Colossians, and also read the letter that I sent to the Laodiceans. So while he was writing the Colossians, he was also writing the Laodiceans. And he said, now exchange these epistles. They're both inspired, so exchange these epistles and read what I said to them, and they'll read what I sent to you. And we'll learn some things, and hopefully it'll keep you from these philosophers who are trying to deceive you. And so my concern is this great conflict. Now, and one of the conflicts is I can't be with you. Oh, how I wished I could be with you and see you to your face, that we could be together and you could hear me, hear my voice, the inflections in my voice, the body language. A lot of things are lost in translation when you only read an epistle. But he's writing it in such a way that you could feel the energy. You could feel the enthusiasm that he had in writing it. And so he says, look, that their hearts can be encouraged. And he begins to tell you what his concern is. Here's what I want more than anything. That your hearts will be encouraged by your love that knits you together. That your brother, you have this brotherly love that just keeps the church growing. Like Jesus said in John 13:35, this is how the world will see us. They'll either judge us by our divisions or by our love for each other. And if they see the love that you have for one another, even coming from different backgrounds, cultures, languages, skin colors, whatever, if they see you as one in Jesus Christ, then the world will be attracted to that. And he says, your love will knit you together. You'll have understanding that will unite you. And that the knowledge of the mystery in Jesus Christ, you'll get it. You'll understand it. All of this that I'm trying to teach you. And that's my concern, is that you're going to accept it and not listen to those guys, those philosophers, those deceivers. And that's, he says, is my concern. In whom are hidden Christ, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a short little verse, but it's packed with a lot. In Jesus Christ is some wisdom and knowledge. Is that what he said, Tyler? Or all wisdom and knowledge? All wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom and knowledge is found in Jesus Christ. That's what I was saying as we began the class. Here you have all the philosophers of the world stacked on one side and Jesus Christ on the other. All these philosophers, once they know who Jesus is, will slink away. Jesus will be left standing alone. He is all wisdom and knowledge, incarnate in himself on the earth and when he went back to heaven. He is the Word. He's the Logos. He is, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we have all truth in him, as he goes on to say in John 1, verse 18. So all wisdom and all knowledge is found in the writings and the teachings of Jesus Christ. So what does that encourage you to do? What should that encourage all of us to do? If in Jesus Christ is all wisdom and knowledge, what should we be doing with our week? Studying, getting to know him, getting to read about him. If you could just know, about just sitting down and reading like the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters, take you about an hour. And you read that, you read the shortest of the Gospels, and in that you'll begin to see all the wonders of Jesus Christ. And then you read Matthew and Luke and John, the same thing, and all the epistles, and all of that, then everything you're learning is about Jesus Christ. And there is all wisdom and all knowledge. And so, as Solomon would make a conclusion at the end of his Ecclesiastes letter, when he would say, now here's the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is all of man. Everything that man needs to know is wrapped up in the fear of God and in his word. And if you could just take that and make that your life, then you're on the right course. That's when he then says, beginning in verse 4 and 5, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He was worried. He says, I don't know you people to the face, but I want you to know I'm with you in spirit. I'm there, right there with you. And I know what these guys are up to. I've seen them. I've met them. I know how they act. I know what they teach. And they're very persuasive. What did Paul even say about his own personal presence as he would stand to preach? What kind of a preacher do you think Paul was? What did he say about himself? I didn't come to give you persuasive words of man's wisdom. I just came to preach Christ and him crucified. Some of the sermons that Paul would have preached would have been the same sermons he preached last week or the week before. And he just, it was just reiterate them. The same thing he said to the Philippians, I write the same things to you, but to you it's safe. I'm going to tell you some of the same things. And you're going, oh man, Paul, we heard that last week. You're preaching the same sermon. He goes, yeah, I'll keep preaching it until you get it. I want you to understand what Jesus means to us. And so it would be sometimes the same sermon, but he says, these guys, they're very persuasive. And so don't get hoodwinked. Don't get hornswoggled into these guys. Don't listen to these guys. For though I'm absent in the flesh, I am right there. When you gather to get the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings or on Sundays, I want you to know that I'm right there with you. I'm around the table with you. Jesus is there, of course. But I want you to know I'm with you. I wish so much that I could be there to break bread with you and to rejoice to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I want to see how you operate as Christians and as a congregation of God's people. What does your organization look like? Elders, your deacons. What are they doing? What are they up to? How are the saints working with the elders and deacons? And as they listen to the preachers, like Epaphras, he would have been one of the preachers there. And then when Epaphras finishes his sermon, what do you do with that sermon? Do you get out and implement it in your life? I want to see your good order. I want to see your steadfastness of your faith. And that's, of course, what we're trying to do here, to make you perfect in Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 6 and 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. So he's talking about Jesus, and he says, here's four things I want you to think about Jesus. Walk in him. Does that remind you of any other epistle that talks about walk worthy of the Lord? Ephesians, right. And so that's a theme. And if you're walking and you're not sitting, what are you doing? You're moving. You got action going. Walking is a word. It's an action word. It's something where you're busy doing something. You're walking in Jesus Christ. You're rooted and edified or built up in him. You're established. So you get these words and then you're abounding. You get all these words, you put them together and you see an active Christian. Somebody that loves being a Christian. He loves having Christ in me, the hope of glory. I just love being a Christian. And you can see almost the smile on the Colossians' faces as they think about what they have in Jesus Christ and how they're rooted and built up and they're abounding with thanksgiving. They're just so thankful for what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. And then he comes to verse 8. I know this kind of bleeds over a little bit into next week's study, but I want you to finish that by looking at this. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit. They're cheating you. Do you think at the moment Eve was eating the fruit that she felt cheated? I mean, as she was going, you think she felt cheated? No, she was doing it for a reason. She had been deceived. That's what 1 Timothy 2, verse 15 is saying, is the woman was deceived. She was deceived thinking, ah, right, I will be as wise as God if I eat this fruit. That's pretty amazing. I've been around God. He's been walking in the garden with us. He's brilliant, but I can be as wise as him. She starts to eat it. You go, oh, man. We're all going, no, especially you women giving birth. No, don't do that. Human philosophy, Satan's good at that stuff. He's a philosopher. And he gets people to listen to that philosophy, and it's empty deceit. There's nothing to it when you get down to it. It's all empty. There's no calories to it. By tradition of men, by the world's principles, he says, I'm warning you, don't be cheated by listening to these guys. They're going to lead you astray. And then he finally says, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We'll talk at length about that next week. I want to spend some time in these verses talking about he is fully deity, 100%, and fully humanity when he came into the bodily form. And that's a mystery, and he didn't reveal that mystery. There's nobody that can explain how one could be 100% humanity and 100% deity in the same body. It's impossible to understand that. But it's something worth thinking about. Who Jesus is, that through him we receive this hope of glory. That'll be something we'll talk about next week. Thank you for your time this morning.